keep your eyes on the OG. Brothers and sisters, gird your loins. I'm doing like 20-minute sermons before. That's not going to be the case today. So it's it's one service. We could go for 45, 50 minutes. Let's go. All right. So it is a profound blessing to preach this text, Colossians 1:9-20. It's got everything I love. It's got a quick summary of the basics of the Christian life. It's got a cosmic summary of the significance of Jesus Christ. It's basically everything you need. But it's also the prayer that my dad has prayed over me for my entire life. Like literally every day for my entire life, he's prayed Colossians 1:9-12 over me. And so this is a text that's had some time to burrow its way deep into my soul. Brothers and sisters, this word this morning is good. Now Paul writes this letter to the church at Colossae to combat some heresies. Apparently the Colossian church is dealing with something that scholars have tried to reconstruct, and New Testament scholars, being as creative as they are, they just called it the Colossian heresy. Now it's a mixture of like Greek and Jewish mysticism, and it involved worshiping angels and seeking out particular spiritual visions, but also living a particular ascetic lifestyle. So that means that you don't eat particular things, you don't touch particular things. Now that may seem irrelevant, but it's not. The Colossians were tempted by the world around them to doubt the utter and complete supremacy of Christ. They were tempted to methods of self-salvation. They were also tempted to settle for lesser spiritual experiences. They sought knowledge of the mysteries of the world without going to the source. Now, as we go through this text, I'm going to explain what I mean. So Colossians 1:9. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, let's stop there for a moment. Very simply, Paul is asking, and thus we can ask for and expect, that the Colossians and we might be filled, or that we might overflow with the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what is God's will? Is Paul just asking that every decision of our lives would be laid out for us in front of us as if on a sheet? Not quite. I love it when the scriptures answer their own questions. In the fourth chapter of the letter that in our Bibles comes right after Colossians, but is in time before, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says this in verse 3. He says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Holiness. Said another way, this is the will of God, that you would be Christ-like. Full stop. Now, we like to use the language of God's will in sometimes really broad terms and sometimes really specific terms. So he's the God of the universe. So there's a sense in which everything is God's will. But we also want to affirm something very, very important, that God is not the author of evil. So when I sin, when someone sins against me, we don't have the excuse to just kind of foolishly say, well, it's just a thing that happens. It's just God's will. No, for your own sin, no, you chose to do it. And you're responsible for the consequences. Referring to God's will is not a way to dodge responsibility. But in the same way, some of us dodge responsibility by using this language of God's will in another way. Sometimes we use waiting for God's will as a way to avoid our responsibility. Sometimes it's God's will for you to make a decision and trust him with the results. This is often the case when we have multiple good things to choose between, and we rack our brains trying to figure out what the perfect choice is. The goal for us in our lives is not to constantly make the perfect circumstantial choice. The goal is for you to be Christ-like. And the fact is, God can work that in you in almost every situation. You see, when Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, it's for the purpose of Christ-likeness. How do I know this? Well, because of what follows. Why be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all the wisdom and understanding of the Spirit? Verse 10, he gives the why. In order to walk worthily of the Lord, in every way pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God. See, God's will is to be known so that God's will can be obeyed and lived. Christlikeness. It's not just a disposition. It's not just like being Christ-like means that you just think in particular ways or believe particular things. Christ-likeness is a life. It's a walk. And if Christ-likeness is not present in your words, in your deeds, in your thoughts, and in your loves, then it's not present in your life. We don't seek to know God's will just to be able to say that we know God's will. We seek to know God's will so that we might do it. Because, as the apostle says, if we walk in that way that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him, then we will then bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God. Or, to use the words of Jesus, we'll enjoy the benefits of eternal life. Remember his words in John 17:3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent." And these definitional verses are so important. When if Jesus just like defines for us what eternal life is, I think it's important that we just listen and we seek after that thing. And Christ says that it's the knowledge of God. Now this is not just the like intellectual knowledge of God, as though the fact that you can articulate the specific ins and outs of Trinitarian theology as though that saves you. No. The knowledge that Jesus is talking about is a knowledge through experience. That is, you and I were created to know God through experience, through the Holy Spirit actively working the divine life in us. And what does that look like? It looks like holiness. But what else does holiness look like, Paul? It looks like bearing fruit in good works, living a life that's worthy of the Lord, yes, but what specifically, Paul? Verse 11 and 12. May you be strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. And may you be prepared to endure everything with patience while joyfully giving thanks to the Father. I want to pause again. Brothers and sisters, this is it's so good. See, these are three signs of Christ-like strength. Endurance through suffering, patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Lord. Consider Christ's own life. Consider a human life that began, continued, and ended with self-emptying. And at no point in Jesus' life did he give up or did he throw in the towel, because if he had, it would have been catastrophic for all of us. Consider the way that Christ is described in Hebrews 12, where we're told that we're to keep our eyes on Jesus, who's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, that he's the first one to go in this path, and he's the one who completes this path. And then we're told, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Endurance. That's the picture of the Savior whom we serve. But it's not just endurance, it's also patience. Even when Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him, he still reached out to them in love and in patience. Think about the reconciliation between Jesus and Peter after the resurrection. It's the Lord's patience. Think about the work that Christ did in Paul, someone who persecuted his people. It's an example of Christ's patience. If the Lord is to work Christ-like character in us, he works endurance in us, and he works patience in us. But it's not just those two things. It's also joyful thanksgiving. See, there are some people who speculate that Jesus never laughed because it's not recorded in the scriptures. I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all. I don't buy it at all because I don't believe that we would be called to do anything that Christ didn't do. And if we are called to joyful thanksgiving to the Father, then I'm pretty sure that Jesus joyfully gave thanks to the Father in his human life. If you want to cultivate Christ-likeness in your life, these are three things to cultivate: endurance, patience, and joyful thanksgiving. Now, why would we offer this thanksgiving to the Father? Well, it's because the Father has done some amazing things. Verse 12, the Father who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, and who rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, this imagery in this text is beautiful. We talked about an inheritance a few weeks ago in the book of Ephesians, and it shows up again here, that the Father is eager to share with you the inheritance of the Holy Ones. A phrase that could also be translated that you get a share of the allotment of the saints in the light. Basically, you get to share with the saints in the light. What does that mean? Well, guess who is described in the scriptures as light? God himself. Why do you think that the phrase is in the Nicene Creed, that Jesus Christ is light from light? It's an affirmation of the divinity of Christ. It's saying that in the same way that the Father is light, so also is the Son light. Let me give you a little bit more. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is what? Light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John 1:4, we're talking about Christ. In him was life, and the life was the what?
Life.
Of humanity. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the what?
Light.
Of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the what?
Light.
Of life. Ephesians 5:8, for once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are?
Light.
Walk as children of? Huh, and in 1 Timothy 6:16, we're told that it is God alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable what?
Light.
Whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And what Paul is telling the Colossians is that this God, who is light, has chosen by his love to share that same light with each and every one of you. Why? Because of our union with the Son. Because when you get linked up with the Son, you get redemption, you get the forgiveness of sins, but you also get all the things that the Son gets. This is absolutely wild. See, because, and there's only one thing that actually makes this better, and it's you actually understanding who this Son is and what this Son has done. And so Paul does not miss a beat, and so then in the next six verses, you just get six verses on how amazing Christ is. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Every single one of these phrases is pregnant with meaning. In John 14, 8 and 9, Philip comes to Jesus and he's like, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus responds and he says, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You see, what this verse is saying is that anybody who saw Jesus saw God. Period. They walked with God. They heard God speak. They touched God. God died and bled on the cross in the person of the Son. In saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God, Paul is just saying that Christ is God, but visible. Not only that, but he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, don't get confused, because that it could, in the way that it's phrased, it could sound like we're saying that Jesus is a created being. It's not true. Remember the creed? He's begotten, not made. Because if Jesus were just a created being, then we shouldn't worship him. It's important that we only worship the Creator. No, here, firstborn is about his preeminence. You think about the way that the firstborn, think about the firstborn in the Old Testament. The firstborn is the one who gets the inheritance. The firstborn is the one who has the authority. The firstborn is the one who gets all the privileges. Hence, verse 16, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. That's what Christ being firstborn of or firstborn over all creation means. It means that all creation was made in him, all creation was made through him, and all creation was made for him. That means that we only survive because of him, we only came into being because of him, and our only purpose is to be found in him. Said another way, Jesus Christ is all that matters. Verse 17, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus Christ is not just a thing among other things. Jesus Christ is the one who makes all things matter. Verses 18 to 19, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. I'm going to keep saying it, brothers and sisters, because Paul is hammering it over and over again. Jesus Christ is the one who matters. And there's no way to overstate how important Jesus is. He has the first place in everything. Imagine you're watching the Olympics and there's just like one athlete just wins every single event. You'd think it would be boring, but to see somebody who's that awesome at everything, that's life. That's the story of universal existence. It's Jesus is number one at everything. Why? Now this is it. Why? Why all this focus on Jesus? Verses 19 to 20. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. Why is all of this to be said of Jesus Christ? Because of the cross. Jesus' willingness as the eternal Son of God to take on flesh, empty himself, and be obedient even unto death, even death on a cross, what that did was that qualified him for super exaltation. Brothers and sisters, I know you might think that I just like read theology all the time, but I also watch anime on occasion. And so right now we're in the last season of My Hero Academia, and it is absolutely glorious. There is, and I'm not really going to spoil the end for people who are watching it, but it's fine. In the final struggle between the villain All For One and Midoriya, the villain is really confused as to why he's losing, and he says this phrase right before he loses. He's defeated by the strength of weakness. By the strength of weakness. Think about what our Lord did on the cross. Think about specifically how he defeated the powers and principalities. He didn't do so by outdominating them. He did so by dying. One of the church fathers has this image of the atonement where he calls it the fishhook theory. It's basically that death and Satan seek to swallow up Christ, and they swallow up Christ in death, but they don't know what they've got. Remember, we said death could not hold him down. Every single human being that death had taken before it could take and hold. Not so with the Son of God. Our enemies were defeated by the strength of weakness. Didn't think you were going to get some My Hero Academia in the sermon today, did you? Nobody else did that for you. And nobody else did that for the Colossians. But here's the thing, the reason why Paul uses the language of the fullness and saying that the fullness of God dwelled in Christ, because that's a word that the Colossians were using to describe some of these angels, that they were like, let's focus all of our attention on these angels. In verse 16, it names thrones, dominions, rulers, and powers. All of those are orders of angels. And what Paul is saying is that there are no spiritual beings that hold a candle to Jesus Christ. Don't worship them, worship Christ. And if that's true of spiritual beings, how much more is it true of material ones? Our temptation may not be so much to worship angels. No, we worship much more mundane idols. Mammon, or money. Political power, cultural influence, human approval. All of these are things that we are willing to sacrifice much for. And to all of us, in our distractedness, in our idolatry, and in our heresy, the apostle says to us, remember, Jesus Christ is first place in everything. But wait, there's more. Because when you read verses 15 to 20, they are about Christ, yes, but they are also about you. In verse 15, We're told that Christ is the image of the invisible God. But what are we told about ourselves in Romans 8:29? In Romans 8:29, we're told, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Do you hear those echoes? That you and I, in Christ, are called to be images of the image? Little Christs? That in this way, to call Christ the firstborn is not just about his preeminence, but it's also that he's the first and others are going to follow? Others like us? That Christ is the rightful image, the archetype, the one who is truly God, the one who is also the only truly, completely, and perfectly human being to live? That if you want to really experience humanity as it's supposed to be lived, you got to get linked up with Jesus? But how would you do that? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is its beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead, y'all. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ is about is not just about Jesus. It's also about you. I want to remind you of Romans 6, 1-5. And it's one of these texts that I want it to be at just the center of our lives, not only individually, but collectively. I want you to listen closely to this text. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, Jesus is not just the only one to be resurrected. He's the first one. He's not the only human being to be born of the Spirit, although the virgin birth is a unique thing. It's unique. But as he was born of the Spirit, so also are we born of the Spirit in baptism. That's what our new birth is. And we are joined to his body, the church. He's the first because we come immediately after him, nipping at his heels. But wait, there's more. I'm sorry if you're already overwhelmed, but unfortunately, however awesome you think Jesus is and however awesome you think your future is in him, it's even better than that. Because the scriptures don't just say that he's first and we're second. The scriptures say that he is first and we get to be first in privileges too. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. The author of Hebrews has just described that the people of God, before Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, that there are people who encountered God as one who couldn't be seen or touched lest they die. But to the Christian is written this: but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you hear it? Did you hear the description of the church? That we are the assembly, the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn? That is that we are all the firstborn. That is that we all get the privileges of the firstborn because we are joined in faith and mystically with the begotten one. What? While we are spending our lives grubbing over trifles and competing with each other over things that we believe are scarce, Christ offers himself to us in a way that anyone who wishes can fully enjoy. It's part of what the miracle of the Eucharist is, that when you take this meal that we'll take soon, you as the body of Christ get to each enjoy the full blessing of eating the flesh of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. You don't have to share. Everybody gets everything. This is the thing about, like, this, back to my favorite Byzantine theologian. Most of the time when we think about sharing, like, if you share a lawnmower with your neighbor, like, that's great, but, like, you can't both, you're not both going to use the lawnmower at the same time. Like, only one person can use the lawnmower at a time. That's the nature of sharing for most of us. Like, it requires us to give something to someone, and then we don't have it anymore. The nature of the communion that we share in Christ is everybody gets everything, even at the same time. That's part of the mystery of the Christian faith and the mystery of the Christian life. Everybody gets everything. There's no competition. There's only abundance. To use the language of the 5th century theologian Cyril of Alexandria, Jesus Christ took what was ours to be his very own so that we might have all that is his. He took on flesh not just to save you, not just that your sins would be forgiven, as awesome as that is. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be Christ-like in power and in character. That's the whole game, y'all. That's where we're going, and that's what God has for you. Colossians 1, 9 to 20 is an absolutely beautiful and deep passage, brothers and sisters. The depths of it, you will never completely plumb. But this text could and perhaps should be central to your own prayer life. I'm not saying everybody has to pray this over yourself and your kids like my dad has for me, but it's not a bad idea. Because I want each of us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want each of us to be filled with the desire to be Christ-like, to be filled by a beautiful vision of who Christ is and what he's prepared for us to be filled to the point that there isn't room for anything else. I want us each to live lives worthy of the Lord. I want us to live lives that are fully pleasing to him. I want us to bear fruit in every good work and to grow in the knowledge of God. I want us to be Christ-like. And the good news is that that is exactly what God wants too. For each of us, without exception, regardless of your vocation, regardless of where you are in life, regardless of stage of life or whatever, there is one thing that the Lord wants of you. And I pray that we can link arms in that common and eternal endeavor.